Well, good morning. Don't know how loud this is going to be. It's the first time I've ever worn a microphone like this. So I'm got a lot of different places I can put stuff here. Okay. Well, my name is Brad Boatman, and it's a wonderful thing to look out here and see so many familiar faces and yet so many that I don't recognize this morning. That's definitely a blessing. Shows a growth that God is giving to this church in just the short time that Corey and I have been gone. It was quite a shock when Ike first sent me the email a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know if any of y'all are fans of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, but I kind of felt like Ant-Man when he's first called it on Captain America Civil War. It's like, wow, this is great. Thanks for thinking of me, you know. Yeah, Mitch, I know you too. This is wonderful. It was really quite a shock, so it is wonderful to be here. If you will, please open up to Psalm 125. That will be our text for this morning. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. A Song of Ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. From this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside from their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds that we may purely and perfectly understand your word and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing unto your majesty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps it's due to the fact that I grew up in the Texas Panhandle just a few short hours from here. And it's a lot like the big country here in Abilene, if you've never been up that far north. It's pretty flat with nothing but mesquite trees and maybe an occasional cow to disrupt your view as you head from one blink and you'll miss a town to the next. But there's always been a special place in my heart for the mountains. And I think this comes from the fact that when I was a kid, we used to take the long drive westwards, not really PC today, but we used to call them suicide trips, get up at like 3 o'clock in the morning and drive west. Dad was driving. We'd go, we'd get there when the mountains opened, ski all day and then drive back that night, just to be back so my dad could go to work the next morning. And we did this in the area around the Red River and Angel Fire, New Mexico. So the Rocky Mountains in northeastern New Mexico. And it was there that I developed an adoration for what I have come to understand to be a uniquely astounding part and element of God's creation. Massive in their size and scope and majestic in their beauty, they always produce a sense of wonder when I see them. It's easy to be overwhelmed. It's easy to be overwhelmed by their awesome appearance. And as a kid, I couldn't believe that there could be anything more impressive or imposing than those mighty mountains. So it was hard for me to imagine as a kid that in reality, not all mountains are created equal, so to speak. In God's great wisdom and creativity, he has made some greater and others lesser in their grandeur. The Adirondack Mountains, for example, are not the Smoky Mountains. And the Smoky Mountains are not the Rocky Mountains. And the Rockies aren't the Andes or the Alps or the Himalayas. But all of them are impressive, and they are impressive for one very simple reason. They are immovable. There is nothing on this earth more sure or stable as a mountain. And for the Jews in ancient Israel, there could be no greater mountain than that of Mount Zion. Zion, And therefore, the city of Jerusalem that was built upon it was the picture of ultimate security. It was seen as impregnable because due to the geographical features that surrounded Mount Zion itself and the land around it, it was virtually unassailable. You see, Mount Zion is a mountain of pure rock. It's not like the clay that we have around here or anything similar. It is pure rock, which is itself set in a kind of dish-shaped depression, encircled by some deep valleys all around, and then further surrounded by a ring of mountains. The layout made the victory of any invading army, much less a surprise attack by that army, virtually impossible. But we'll get more into those details here in a moment. Our text this morning is a short psalm of just 5 verses. And I fear it's going to take a lot more time and a lot more than 5 verses for me to get through the context of this psalm. But I think it will be very useful, very helpful. See, this psalm is the 6th of 15 psalms in a row that are all labeled with the same inscription, a song of ascents. These 15 psalms are a book of short choruses or songs that have been grouped together deliberately and then specifically placed within the Psalter at a very strategic point. And that strategic point is just after the longest psalm of the Psalter, which is Psalm 119. So beginning with Psalm 120, every psalm until Psalm 134 bears this inscription at its head, a song of ascents. Or in the King James Version, a song of degrees. Again, these 15 are the only psalms anywhere with that label. So it is clear that they were grouped together on purpose and that they go together for a reason. But why do I belabor this point? Well, because the first thing we see in any kind of literature is often very important. What the author or editor has chosen to put first in their work, this work that they put so much time and effort into, means something. What do they want us to, quote unquote, get out of this thing that they put so much time and effort into? And a clue about why these psalms form a distinct set is in this unique inscription, a song of ascents. Now, the word translated ascents or degrees is the Hebrew root word machwa. And it can refer to the degrees of a sundial or ascending stairs or even stories of a building. So it's the idea of something sequential. Plus, it carries the connotation of going upward or ascending. In other words, stepping heavenward. One thinks in this case of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. And that translation ladder doesn't really get the idea across. Think more of a ziggurat or a pyramid, which in and of itself is a man-made representation of a mountain. But if I go too much into that, we'll never get finished with the sermon, so I'll move on. So it's with this imagery in mind that most commentators believe these 15 psalms were grouped together and sung on a journey. But not just any ordinary journey. They weren't just heading on a road trip to see grandma, or heading down to Chick-fil-A on Clack. I still don't understand that. I feel like I'm taking crazy pills every time I drive by there. Right? You drive there to spend 45 minutes sitting in your car. Just go inside. It's crazy. But these songs were not for any ordinary journey. These songs were for a very special journey. And these psalms were meant to be sung by the Jews as they traveled on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. So if you know anything about the geography of Israel and Judah specifically, the title Song of Ascents fits perfectly because everything in Israel goes up. If you were traveling on foot from any direction toward Jerusalem, your journey would naturally take you uphill. And frequently those uphill grades were steep and narrow, lined with cliffs and hazards, and potentially very dangerous. And that's before you even consider robbers or invading armies, attacks by the enemies of Israel. So people needed to be reminded of why. Why are we making this journey? They needed to know that all of this work and risking all of this danger meant something. It wasn't just, as Ike was telling us this morning, some have thought of the traditional Reformed way of worship. It's not just dry religion. It means something. And so as they traveled along this treacherous journey together, they would sing these 15 psalms. Then we see this just as one brief example in the first five psalms that come before our text today. So if you look at those five psalms, Psalms 120 through 124, you may notice that four of them are songs about the dangers and hardships along the way. The only exception is Psalm 122, and that is a psalm about the joy of corporate worship. The why? But even Psalm 122 indirectly mentions the persecution of the faithful because it includes a prayer for peace and security in verses 6 and 7. And that's fitting. It makes sense because, as mentioned before, if you were coming from any place far away from Jerusalem, a pilgrimage to the temple was often beset with adversity and antagonism. Hazards lurked along the way. Adversaries assaulted the pilgrims. Thieves, highwaymen, invading armies, scorching heat, beating winds, wild animals, lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. Dangers of absolutely every kind could ambush travelers at any moment. And in addition to those dangers, the trip in and of itself could just be incredibly tedious. The roads on that uphill journey were dry and dusty, and you see references to this in the New Testament as they're often washing their feet. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And unlike our highway system, they were completely devoid of rest stops. This was a major sacrifice. It was a major sacrifice to make this pilgrimage, and those who were the faithful did it not just once, but three times a year. The climb was difficult even if you were on a donkey, but it was especially harsh if you were traveling on foot. But finally, after overcoming all of these difficulties, after traveling hundreds of miles in some cases, and for most people, again, that was on foot, you would crest one last hill. And as you crested that hill, you would be looking there at the most beautiful sight you could ever see, Jerusalem. And the layout of that city was a marvel in and of itself, which is very important to what we see in our text today. What we call the Old City, that city which was first founded by David and then expanded upon by Solomon, was set, as I said before, in a kind of dish-shaped depression with hills surrounding it. And this created those deep valleys just outside the city walls. In the center of the populated area, gleaming, was the Temple Mount and the glorious Temple of Solomon at its center. And this had in and of itself a massive courtyard teeming with your fellow worshipers, Jews and God-fearers, men, women, and children. And after the journey you had just made, the Temple Mount was the very picture of safety and security. And it's this very picture that the psalmist is invoking in the psalm that we're looking at this morning. Knowing what his fellow Jews were longing to see as they endured this terrible journey in some cases, the psalmist draws a picture of spiritual safety using the very imagery these travelers knew awaited them at the end of their journey. This is a hymn of security. It's a hymn of security because it compares the believer and the security that is in God's safekeeping to the stability of Mount Zion. That steady rock was the anchor and rudder of the city of peace, Jerusalem. Now, the name Zion was sometimes, but not always, used to refer specifically to the Temple Mount itself. But that does seem to be the imagery that the psalmist wants to invoke here. The temple grounds, the temple itself, and the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant within. And that because those were the main symbols of God's presence in Israel. So what the psalmist is writing about here is a level of security that is absolutely profound, because it is both spiritual and supernatural. In fact, this security that we're reading about in the psalm is exactly what we mean when we speak of eternal security. Because as we will see, the Lord surrounds his people. But why? Well, again, Zion is a hill made of solid rock, and I must belabor this point. The word Zion is sometimes used as a synonym for Jerusalem itself because that solid rock hill is also the highest point of the old city, which itself is surrounded by those valleys. Then beyond the valleys, the mountains, making it impossible for an invading army to surprise that city. But technically, Zion is immediately adjacent or attached to the Temple Mount and therefore overlooks it, as God overlooks his people. What we call the Temple Mount is actually an outcropping of rock that is part of Zion's hill. But in ancient times, the whole mountain served as a natural rock fortress, and it was almost impossible to assault with foot soldiers or chariots. And before David conquered that city, not going through or over the walls, by the way, when it was still called Jebus, there was a man-made fortress on top of the hill. And it was a military stronghold with impregnable walls, which made the hill even harder to invade and conquer. And that was before, again, David and Solomon improved every part of the defenses significantly. And this was all very well known in the ancient world. So in the mind of every Israelite, Zion was the very picture of safety, solidity, and security. This was not a place that could be overthrown or moved easily. So as these pilgrims traveled that road, paved with hardship, inconvenience, discomfort, and even threats to their lives, this little psalm was a reminder that in spiritual terms, they themselves were every bit as secure as Mount Zion itself. They were even more secure, really, because their safety, our safety and security as believers, comes from God himself, not from a ring of mountains, because it is the Lord who surrounds his people. And yet, it is this very fact that many believers often struggle with the most. We struggle with eternal security, knowing that we are sinners and that God is holy. There is always the temptation to doubt that we are safe in the hands of God. And so this psalm addresses one of the main anxieties that assault the heart, soul, and mind of every believer at some point in time. And if you've never had any questions about your security, you probably haven't considered diligently enough the spiritual dangers that surround you and seek to do you harm throughout the day, both externally and internally. If you have no fear, no concern that you might fall, that you were never the Lord's, no doubts about whether your faith is real or whether your faith is strong enough to hold firm in any trial, no doubts about whether you might lose your salvation or sin egregiously enough to cause God to turn away from you entirely, no fear of what the prince of the power of the air might do to unsettle your faith day to day, or no hesitancy in the face of persecution. Beloved, if you have no worries whatsoever about whether Christ will one day say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, I never knew you," then you are either a very shallow believer or a very rare Christian indeed. And so we must ask the question, are believers truly secure in Christ? Let's face this head on. How spiritually secure are we, really? Well, according to this psalm, believers enjoy a security that is absolutely unshakable. As unmovable and as impregnable as Mount Zion itself would seem to be to the Israelites, because the Lord surrounds his people. And we see this in four different sections as we move through the psalm today. If you want to take notes, this will help as an outline. We see first the solidity and stability of faith in God in verse 1. Second, we see the safety and security of believers in God in verse 2. Third, we see the sanctification of the righteous by God in verse 3. And then finally, we see the supremacy of God's sovereignty in salvation in verses 4 and 5. So solidity and stability, safety and security, sanctification, and then supremacy and sovereignty and salvation. So first, solidity and stability. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." The first thing we must notice concerning this verse is that it is a statement concerning believers. This is no generally true statement like Proverbs are, as if people, just all people in general, will abide forever. On the one hand, as we were learning even this morning, yes, even unbelievers will be resurrected, but it's not resurrection unto eternal life. This psalm is very, very specific to whom it applies, to whom this statement of fact applies. It is those who trust in the Lord who cannot be moved, and no one else. There are not many paths to God, nor will God accept you if you believe whatever it is you believe just sincerely enough. No, this is very specific. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it is those who have put their trust in Him and them alone to whom this statement applies. And what applies to them is remarkable. They, you, beloved, if you are Christ's, are as solid as the rock of Mount Zion itself. Now remember, this is a spiritual reality and not physical. In fact, it cannot be physical, because that would make God's word fallible and therefore God a liar. Allow me to explain. Well, the city of Jerusalem, that which Mount Zion refers to symbolically here, was moved, so to speak, on at least two different occasions. It was moved first when Babylon invaded and took the Jews captive in 586 BC, destroying Solomon's temple, the very temple this psalm speaks of and invokes in the process. And then it was moved again, and finally, in 70 AD, when Rome came through and destroyed again the temple, this time Herod's temple of Jesus' day. And that's not counting the many years that Israel, or Judah, were under the rule of foreign leaders as vassal states between these two movements of Jerusalem. So we know that the author cannot mean a physical solidity or assurance in that way. Rather, he must mean a spiritual solidity. As Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary on this psalm, quote, "It is the blessing of blessings to put all trust in God. Those who thus cling to Him shall never be cast off. Perils may surround them, but hostile might shall not prevail. As easily might puny man cast down the loftiest mountains, as adverse power shake the firm stability of this faith. May this trust nerve us in Christian warfare." Unquote. Now that, beloved, is a sure and firm foundation. That is solidity and stability that is never to be doubted. Not because of our faith in and of itself, but because of this God, Yahweh, the omnipotent one who has founded our faith upon His word. As John Rippon wrote in one of my favorite hymns, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" Did you catch that? We have no need to flee to a mountain refuge, no matter how solid its rocky base is, because we have fled to Jesus, and there can be no more solid or stable foundation than He. But a solid and stable foundation, our first point, is not all that is required if our faith is to endure. Just as a fortress must have natural fortifications to ensure its safety and security, our second point, so our faith must have supernatural fortification if it is to last. Look with me again at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So what we see here is that not only are the saints themselves solid and stable, fixed and immovable in Christ, and are therefore free from the internal threats of stumbling and falling headlong into ultimate destruction, they are also safe from the threats of every external enemy. All the assaults of evil combined cannot destroy them, because God himself is their constant defender, and his protection will last eternally. Why? Because the Lord surrounds his people. The mountains around Jerusalem may have formed a natural barrier that hindered the enemies of Israel and kept them from being surprised. And the natural fortifications of Mount Zion may have kept that stronghold secure enough that those dwelling within felt safe. But beloved, Judah fell. Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed. And this was thought to have been impossible. As Lamentations chapter 4, verse 12 says, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And yet they did. The fortress of Zion failed to keep the people safe and secure. But it's not so for you, dear ones. For as Luther said, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Why? Because it is the Lord who surrounds his people. And because it is the Lord who surrounds his people, us believers on every side, that means that our safety and security are eternal. We abide forever and cannot be moved. But let's be honest for a minute. Let's tell the truth and shame the devil. This can be much easier to teach than it is to believe. Listen to what Luther also says regarding this doctrine of eternal security. Quote, if we were surrounded by visible walls of steel or fire, we would feel secure and bid defiance to the devil. But this promise is hard to be believed, both by us who suffer and by our persecutors. Now, of course, Luther wasn't doubting the promise of this text of Psalm 125. And in fact, he said, it is the character of faith not to boast of what the eye beholds, but of what the Word reveals. So, in other words, we need to learn to trust what the Word of God says, regardless of what we see, and especially regardless of what we quote-unquote feel. That is the very essence of true faith. But, Luther added, beware of appointing to God a time for our deliverance. God allows us to be tempted, even to the uttermost. When it has come to the last extremity, and we have nothing before us but despair, then he delivers us, and in death gives us life, and in the curse, a blessing. Those are remarkable words indeed. And they lead us to our next point, sanctification. If we have such a solid and stable foundation, and if our safety and security is eternal because the Lord surrounds his people, then why does God allow us to be tempted even to the uttermost, as Luther said? Well, first, let's remind ourselves that because it is God we're talking about, we know that it must be for the good of his children. Amen. Now, let's look at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now remember, this is a psalm, as it is superintended by the Holy Spirit, that is speaking primarily of spiritual realities and not physical realities per se. Although that would have obviously been in the human author's purview. And we've already seen how this must be the case, so I won't go through all of that again. But keeping this in mind, we have to ask the question. What does it mean that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous? What is the point being made by that statement? Well, beloved, there is much in this world and in our country now, today, that may lead us to despair. We see all around us those who mock and scoff at God as they demand the quote-unquote right to kill babies in the womb. We see pastors being locked up and churches burned to the ground in Canada for wanting to do nothing more than meet and worship God. We see the godless parading down the streets proudly flaunting their depravity, and there's even a whole month dedicated to it now. Crime skyrocketing, riots raging, children being indoctrinated to believe that they aren't who God made them to be, and yet they prosper. And so a Christian can be tempted to abandon the path of the righteous. As the psalmist says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Why? Because pride is the necklace of the wicked. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Psalm 73, verse 3 and 6 through 12. And so the psalmist, in despair, cries out. He cries out to God at the seeming injustice of it all. He cries out, "It's all in vain that I do good. Why do I keep going? Is it all in vain?" Absolutely not. For he continues just a few verses later, "But when I thought how to understand this seeming injustice, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." So I ask again, what is the point of this statement in verse 3? Your, my sanctification. Look again with me at that verse. Verse 3. "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." Beloved, when the wicked prosper, you are called to do what is the will of God according to the word of God. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality," 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people," 1 Peter 2:15. "And give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you," 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Listen to what Augustine says regarding this. "This psalm teaches us that while we ascend and raise our minds unto the Lord our God in loving charity and piety, not to fix our gaze upon men who are prosperous in this world, with a happiness that is false and unstable and altogether seductive, where they cherish nothing save pride, and their heart freezes up against God and is made hard against the shower of his grace, so that it bears not fruit. For presuming that all things abound to them which appear needful and more than what is needful for this life, they are lifted up. And while they are men through their iniquity, beneath all men, through their pride, they consider themselves above all men. Unquote. So why? Why does God allow us to be tempted even to the uttermost? Because in His goodness, God has given us the solid and stable foundation of Christ and has guaranteed our eternal safety and security by surrounding us, even as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so that we may be sanctified, so that we will grow in Christ's likeness. And I know that the minute I say that, many of you are instantly discouraged. It doesn't feel like I'm growing in Christ's likeness. In fact, it often feels like I'm going backward. We all feel that way. Every single one of us. Because the more you become like Christ, the more aware of and sensitive to your sin you are in your life. So press on. We press on trusting in Christ. And by His grace, you, I, we, the church universal, will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29, and not be conformed to the image of the world as you once were, as I once was in your former ignorance, Romans 12:2, 1 Peter 1:14. Beloved, you may not be who you will be in Christ. But thank God, you are not who you were yesterday. So don't lose hope. Do not lose hope, beloved, but hope in Him. For I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6, you will, you are being sanctified. Because all of this is meant to show you something amazing, beloved. All of this is to show you that which is the last point of our text this morning. It's meant to show you God's supremacy and sovereignty in salvation. Look with me finally at this half prayer of supplication, half imprecatory prayer that we see in verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. So as we've seen this morning, this is a psalm about eternal spiritual blessings, eternal safety and eternal security for the righteous. And the righteous, those who are upright in their hearts, are as defined in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. And their righteousness is not some merit or some wage that they have earned on their own, or ensured that God is obligated to give them by saying some special prayer that's nowhere in the Bible, a long time ago when they were a kid. Their trust is not in their own or from their own good works, but is in and from the Lord who surrounds His people. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:9, genuine believers, the righteous and upright in their hearts, long to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of their own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, beloved, true righteousness, the righteousness that distinguishes the regenerate people of God from the unregenerate people who hate God, is not some merit that is earned by good works. It is given by God's grace. It's a gift. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. It is the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith unto all and upon all them who believe. Romans 3:22. And in these last two verses, we see the psalmist crying out for God to do what is right, for God to do what is just according to his good pleasure and his wisdom. And so he can cry out for this. He can cry out for all the righteous because he knows that the Lord surrounds his people and will not abandon or reject them. Their feet will not stumble because they stand upon the unshakable foundation of Christ. But just as unshakable, just as unchangeable is the reality of the terrible end of those who do not trust in the Lord. Those whom the Lord does not surround. They will receive what is their just due. So in other words, the psalmist is calling out for God to be true to his word and therefore to show his supremacy in the sovereignty of salvation. Because he knows that all who are upright in heart are righteous only because they have been called from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, and Revelation 13:8. And as our own standards say, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1 says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Because our God, beloved, is sovereign. And because he is sovereign, there is none who can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. Because he is the only, the supreme God who made heaven and earth. His word does not return to him void, and therefore whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Psalm 135, verse 6. And that includes who will be saved, beloved. In the words of Jesus from John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that is the ultimate blessing of God, eternal salvation. Full redemption from the guilt and penalty of our sin. Because God is supreme in the sovereignty of his salvation. And so the psalmist can end this prayer with a culminating stanza of praise. He can end this psalm with a celebration of one of the most fundamental of all biblical promises. The ultimate triumph of good over evil. That the fulfillment of God's eternal plan means eternal blessing for his people when he says, peace be upon Israel. It's a proclamation of praise that signals the triumph of the church in Christ, the true Israel, because the Lord surrounds his people. And so what does this mean for us? Well, for starters, it doesn't mean we walk around arrogantly pointing our fingers at all those sinners out there, as if they're some anomaly, some unheard of aberration. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:3-7. So rather than being arrogant, we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Yet, we are to do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. Which leads me to my next point. It also means that we don't run around like a bull in a china shop looking for and therefore finding persecution. And you know what I'm talking about. There are those out there who seem to have forgotten that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. There are those who rudely insert themselves into every conversation, whether they've been invited or not, who purposely raise those topics that they know will bring more heat than light, who do everything in their power to criticize and offend, and then when everyone around them strikes back, they cry out as if surprised, "Woe is me, how great is the persecution of believers." Beloved, that's not persecution. That's simply getting what you deserve for being an arrogant jerk. And it does not bring glory to God. Don't go seeking persecution. Believe me, there will be enough of that to come if you simply speak the truth, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. So what do we do? What do we do in the light of this glorious psalm? Well, exactly what Peter says in chapter 3 of his first epistle. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Why? So that when, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good, not obnoxious, behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And we do this with confidence. We do this with confidence, knowing that the kingdom of heaven awaits those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we do it because we know that the Lord surrounds his people. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are our solid and stable foundation. And you keep us safe and secure in the midst of our enemies. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because you surround us as the mountains surround Jerusalem, there can be no place we are more safe or more secure. Because in your sovereignty, you have redeemed us. And therefore, we are saved supremely to the uttermost. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, that grace that is given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.